Got a question. Well, actually, I've got a proposal. Here's my proposal. I think you guys will like it. Yeah. My proposal is that if you're a girl, this is my rule I want to make. If you're a girl, you have to wear a gold ring through your nose, like through there. And if you're a boy, it's even cooler. You have to get a Norman haircut. Do you know what a Norman, ancient Normans? They had these really cool haircuts that they shaved the back of their head from their ears up over the top of their head and back. So the back of their head was just completely bald. And you had hair on the front. That's cool, eh? Cool haircut. Nobody'd know if you had a little lie down and sleep in the afternoon or anything like that. We wouldn't be able to tell. So, what do you think? Do you like my plan? My new rule? This is my new rule, by the way. It's a must do. You have to do it. What do you think? No? You don't like that? You don't like that cool Norman haircut? I reckon one day that will become the thing. What about you? What about ring through your nose? No, it sounds a bit painful, doesn't it? Yeah. So what if I said to you, but I want you to do that. You must do that. What would you say to me?
You're that rule over me.
I don't rule over you. That's right. Yeah, you're exactly right. I can't tell you what to do. Why? Why can't I tell you what to do?
You're not my father.
Yeah, I'm not your father. Are you my father? Who says that? I'm not your father. You're exactly right. That's right. I'm not your father. So I can't go make you get that cool haircut, and I can't tell you to go and pierce your nose. But imagine this. What if I said, why don't you turn around and look at your mum, and your mum has got a big gold ring through her nose, and your dad has got the cool Norman haircut, like shaved back of his head. And I was like, but your mum and dad have got them. Now you want to get them, don't you? Wouldn't that change things? It would, eh? Yeah. I reckon it would. Like, because if you know your dad's the coolest people around, you know that everybody knows that. And your mums are so cool and beautiful. If your mum had that gold ring through, you'd want to get it, eh? And if your dad had that haircut, you would want to get, I can guarantee you'd want to get that haircut. I wasn't going to go there. Okay. Well, I reckon that if your dad and your mum's had that, you would want to do it. Okay. So it would be cool. All right. If your dad had it, would be cool. If your mum had the ring, it would be cool. Okay. So the thing tonight is I'm talking about Jesus talking about the law, all right? And sometimes when we hear about the law, we're like, oh, all these rules and things like, you know, nose rings and all that sort of, no, not. But you know, laws and rules, these things we have to do, and we look at it like somebody is making me do all these things. But what Jesus wants us to understand is like, no, it's not because I'm making you to do it, it's because I'm your Lord, and I'm the one who perfectly keeps the law, and I'm going to bring the law and put it in your heart. And because Jesus, we're going to see tonight, Jesus fulfills the law, because he does that, we want to keep the law, okay? It's very different. Just like if your mum and dad had those cool haircuts and those nose rings, we'd want to be like that, we'd want to do that, okay? And so because Jesus is the one who perfectly keeps and embodies the law, we want to do what Jesus says, don't we? We want to keep God's law because it's something that we love, because we love the Lord Jesus just the same as you love your parents, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have helped us. We know that when we look at your law, it seems like a whole list of rules, a whole list of do's and don'ts. Things that we can't do and things we have to do. But we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who has come and brought the law and perfected it and made it alive, brings it into our hearts and helps us to perfectly and to obey it and to delight in it and to follow it because the Lord Jesus brings it to us. And we love the Lord Jesus, and because we love the Lord Jesus, we love your law. And so help us, Lord God, always to remember this as we think about your word, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to continue on from where we left off last Sunday evening, which is the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. It's quite a lengthy section. And we're going to read from verse 17. We'll spend most of our time tonight in verses 17 to 20, but we will briefly touch on the examples that are given there of what it means that Christ has fulfilled the law. But listen to God's word where it says, Matthew 5, verse 17, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely,' but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen, and may God bless that reading of his word. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us tonight as we take some time to look at it and to think about its meaning for us and try and understand what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us here. Lord, give us hearing ears and understanding hearts. Give us a willingness to submit ourselves to the authority of your word. And we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us. Change us, Lord God, by your power. And if we are here tonight and we don't know what it means to have Jesus Christ controlling our lives, Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior from our sins, Lord, would you change our hearts too? We pray in his name. Amen. Got an idea. If we got the Ten Commandments and printed them on a banner and had them up here, maybe the first table of the law on this side, you know, the first four commandments, and then the other six commandments on this side, what do you think? Good idea? Bad idea? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because as Brother John reminded me before, this is a debate that's going on in the United States, though it's not about the church. Apparently in the state of Louisiana, governor there has decreed that all state schools, all public schools, must display the Ten Commandments somewhere in the school. And this is the new law, and this is the new rule. And as you would expect, there's, you know, all sorts of thoughts and opinions and views that are going on. Some Christians are for it, some Christians are against it. Some are saying, well, if you have the Ten Commandments, you should have John 3:16 as well, and so on and so forth. And of course, many atheists are saying, hey, you can't do this, you know, it's bringing religion into the state and all that kind of thing. It's interesting though, isn't it? Whenever these things, it's predictable though, whenever a discussion like this comes up or an idea like this comes up, when somebody talks about the law or talks about the Ten Commandments, it becomes controversial. And I think it becomes controversial because we live in a moment and in a time and a cultural time in history and so on where people really don't like the idea of being told what to do. External voices, external things, people telling us what to do is seen as bad. Rather, we should all follow our hearts, shouldn't we? Listen to your heart. Do what you feel is right. And so when anyone comes along and says, no, this is what you should do, just in general in society, that is seen as a bad thing or as a negative thing. But it's not just in our culture and in our time and history, even within the church. I think that within the Christian church, there are two things that are very common. The first thing is this, is that in the Western church, and I know this is not true of maybe some of the churches in the Arab world or in Africa, but in the Western world, in the Christian church in the Western world, in general, the Old Testament is largely ignored and neglected. People are very happy to preach from the New Testament, preach from the Gospels, preach from the Epistles, but in terms of the Old Testament, basically it doesn't get referred to, maybe except for like something like the Prayer of Jabez or Psalm 23 or some well-known passages like that. And part of the reason for this, I think there's a couple of things going on. One is the effects of liberalism, which sees the Old Testament God is somehow being vindictive and angry and harsh, unlike Jesus, who's loving and kind. But also, I think even within the evangelical church, the impact of a thing called, I've got it written down here, dispensationalism. Some of you may have heard of this. Dispensationalism is this idea that God treated the Old Testament believers differently from the New Testament believers, so that in the Old Testament, Israel was saved by keeping the law of Moses, and that in the New Testament, Christians are saved by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, and that there are two different dispensations, two different ways in which God was working. And so what happens there is that people see the Old Testament as only therefore applying to who? To Israel, not to Christians today, not to the church today. And then I think secondly, it has led the church into this position of not reading the Old Testament and seeing the Old Testament and or everything that's written in the Old Testament as not being applied to us. What does that lead to? It leads to a position we call antinomianism. Theologians love big words. And antinomianism is a long word, but basically it means against the law. Nomos is the Greek word for law, and anti is sound, you know, we know what anti is, anti the law. And so within the church today, basically we have this default position, whether it's witting or unwitting, we have adopted this position, which is we quote the Apostle Paul, we say we're not under the law, we're under grace, and therefore the law has no application to me, especially if we take on board all of those other things that I've said about how we see Israel and the church. And so we avoid any talk about the law. We don't see it as any way relevant to us. And we certainly don't think about it or preach about it. We don't go to, maybe we might reference the Ten Commandments if you're lucky. But beyond that, no one else is going to look at any of the laws in the Old Testament. Until you come to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from chapter 5 to chapter 7, we have Jesus, in effect, unfolding his law. He's giving us kingdom law. He's giving us gospel law, you might say. He's giving us what it means to be a Christian, the ethics or the rights and wrongs of how to live as someone who is in Christ Jesus. And he's told us we've had the Beatitudes. You know, those are the ones that are blessed are the poor and so on. And then we've been told we are salt and light. We're salt in our society, and we are a city like a light on a lampstand. And now it looks like Jesus is addressing a possible accusation. What's the accusation? Jesus, it sounds like you are giving some new instructions, a new ethic to your followers, a new laws, you might say, or rules for the Christian church, and it sounds like you are abandoning the Old Testament. It sounds like you're abandoning the laws of Moses. It sounds like even you're abandoning everything in the Old Testament because you are giving us all of these new things, and you are preaching to us, and you are telling us that the kingdom of God is achieved not by law keeping, not by keeping the law, but by faith, by coming and submitting yourself in faith to God and trust in his Messiah. And so, therefore, Jesus says, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota." Iota, by the way, is a very small letter in the Greek alphabet, or a dot. It's probably like a little squiggle or something on a letter, like a dot on an I or something like that, will pass away, not an iota or a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, it's interesting what Jesus says here. First of all, notice how he says the law and the prophets. He hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. But then later on, he talks about whoever relaxes the least of one of these commandments. So Jesus is talking at a, you might say, a general, macro level, and then he's talking about a micro level. The law and the prophets is a shorthand way of referring to the Old Testament, okay? If you go and look at something like when Jesus, by the way, meets his those two guys on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to them, and they meet Jesus after the resurrection. Remember that? And they're like, "Hey, haven't you heard the really sad news about Jesus? He was put to death." And we're told that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. Okay, seeing that Moses and all the prophets in all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so it's a shorthand way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures, which was the only scriptures that were available then. So what does he say about then? That I do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I've come to not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then verse 18, I say heaven and earth will pass away. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all it is accomplished. Now, Jesus is setting up two contrasts here. I want you to notice them. In verse 17, the contrast is between abolish versus fulfill. Okay, on the one hand, he's saying, guys, you think I've come to abolish the law? No, I've come to fulfill. All right. And then the second one is, you think I'm saying the law has passed away, verse 18. No, the law is not going to pass away until it needs to be accomplished. Those are the two contrasts there. And so in other words, if we're going to summarize and or sort of paraphrase, Jesus is saying, I haven't come to set aside the Old Testament, but rather I have come to bring it to the fulfillment to which it pointed, which it is pointing. And then in verse 18, he's saying no part of the Old Testament can be set aside, but it must be fulfilled or is even now being fulfilled in my ministry and in my teaching. And so this idea of fulfillment and accomplishment is this key idea. We don't even really need to go outside of the Gospel of Matthew to understand what Jesus means by fulfillment. Can we just go back to the beginning of Matthew? If you get your fingers just doing a little bit of work in the old Bibles here. Go back to chapter 1. This idea of Jesus being the fulfillment of Scripture is sown through the Gospel of Matthew. When the angel appears to Joseph in the dream and tells him that Mary's going to have this child, who's going to be the savior of his people, we're told in verse 22, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Similarly, if you go over to chapter 2, remember after Jesus is born and Herod is looking for this one who's the king of the Jews, and Jesus and his family, or Jesus' family, have to take him down to Egypt to escape Herod. We're told in verse 15 that they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Similarly, in verse 17, where we see the murder of the infants in Bethlehem, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. And then just a couple of weeks ago, when Logan was preaching through this part, he in chapter 3, we see the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Remember that. Jesus comes to John and says, hey, John, I want to be baptized. And John is like, hey, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then if you even skip right to the end of Matthew, chapter 26, remember when Jesus is arrested and there's a whole crowd, they come out and they've got torches and staves and clubs and bits and pieces. And Peter and a couple of the disciples, you know, they're like, hey, we're not going to let this happen. We're not going to lie down and let them take our rabbi, our Lord Jesus Christ, away so easily. And we're told that, we know it's Peter in one of the Gospels, but here we're just told that one of the disciples pulls out a sword and manages to cut off the ear of one of the priest's slaves. And Jesus says in verse 52 of Matthew 26, "Put your sword back into its place, for it will all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" So Jesus is saying right at this moment, at his arrest, and he knows full well what is going on here, that he is fulfilling the scriptures, that the scriptures are finding their completion, that they're finding their end point, they're finding their true meaning, if you will, in himself. And then if we want to jump outside of just one more, if we want to jump outside of Matthew, if you go to that passage that I referenced before, Luke chapter 24, where Jesus encounters the disciples. So after the road to Emmaus, where he meets the two disciples, and remember they go, man, remember how our hearts burned within us when we were talking to Jesus on the way? Remember that? Afterwards, he appears to all of the disciples, and he shows them his hands and his feet in Luke chapter 24, verse 40. And it says that, you know, they rejoiced, but some of them disbelieved. And then he says in verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And you see, what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is that in case anyone gets this idea that Jesus is starting something new, he's kind of like starting some new religion or some new movement, and it's like, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, that was for the old days, or maybe it was just for Israel, he's saying, no, absolutely not. All of the Old Testament is coming and pointing to me. And in my person and in my ministry, I am bringing it to completion and to perfection and fulfilling it. Jesus, rather than coming to do away with the Old Testament and coming to do away with the law, in himself is fulfilling it. Just give you some examples, and these are ones you all know. You think of what happens in the Garden of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebel against God, and God brings his curse upon them and says to them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he curses the serpent, he says that the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. We're told that this Lord Jesus, he is the one who comes as the second Adam, and he is the one who comes as the seed of the woman and who crushes the head of the serpent. He is the one who fulfills what was spoken in the Garden of Eden. When God says to Abraham, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed," Paul in Galatians says that we are all by faith children of Abraham. And so the blessings of God to Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ come to us today. They find their fulfillment in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. When Isaiah prophesied that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we say, this is the fulfillment. This is what the prophet Isaiah was talking about. You know, when Peter stands up at the day of Pentecost and he quotes from David's psalm, where David says, you know, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will not leave his soul in the grave, and his body will not see corruption." When Peter stands on the day of Pentecost before the crowd and preaches, and he says, "This Jesus who you crucified, God has raised him again," he references David's psalm and he says, this is what David was talking about. In other words, he's saying, this has no meaning if there was no Jesus to rise from the dead. This could not apply to David. It only finds its meaning and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is talking about here, the true meaning, the true fulfillment of Scripture. And, you know, so profound is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he takes some of what the Old Testament says, and there are some instances where he takes it and he brings a radical fulfillment and completion to what the Old Testament has to say. Let me give you an example. If you go to the Leviticus chapter 16, we're told that in verse 11, Moses is given these instructions about the sacrifices. We're told that Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And he will kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Now, we're told Jesus has just said, okay, none of this is going to pass away. I'm not here to abolish any of it. But are any of you wondering tonight when we're going to do the sacrifice? Okay, can anyone hear the goats or hear the bull? Nobody hear any bulls, can you? No, it's not. No sale yards out there. Not even a priest, okay, to do any sacrifices tonight. Why? Well, because Jesus fulfills this in himself. If you go and look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we're told this in a very striking way that the author of Hebrews explains what is going on here. Hebrews chapter 9, and from verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, so he's talking about the tabernacle here, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, and so on. Christ fulfills the Old Testament in himself. He brings it to its fullest meaning. It doesn't mean anything without the Lord Jesus Christ coming and in himself fulfilling and bringing to reality what it is speaking about here. Now, thankfully, some greater and godlier minds than my own have thought about this example that I just gave you, because you might be thinking to yourself, hey, wait a minute, Jeff. Jesus just said, you know, not a dot or a tittle will pass away, or an iota or a dot will pass away from the law. And Jesus is saying he hasn't come to abolish it, but you've just given us an example, and you've just reminded us that we're not doing sacrifices tonight. How does this happen? Well, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there, the Westminster divines, they thought about this and they sought to understand how it is that we relate to the law and how the law relates to us. And so in the Westminster Confession, it says that God has given his law right from the beginning, okay, in the garden. When God created Adam and Eve, when he created the first man, he says in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. That's a law. That's God's law. That's his good instruction. In Genesis chapter 2:17, he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but there is the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must not eat of it, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's a law. And they say that God's laws have been passed down to us, and at Sinai, they were put together, they codified, they were brought into a way that was accessible and memorable. And they've been handed down, and they remain valid, and they remain applicable to us today. Particularly, they those laws which we refer to as moral laws, laws that apply to the way we live and the way we relate to God and the way we relate to one another. But they say that there are some laws which we refer to as ceremonial laws. Can anyone think what they are? Well, these are the laws, like the bulls and the goats and the priests and all of those things. They say these ceremonial laws are particularly fulfilled and particularly, they say, abrogated in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ comes in and of himself, and these things are mere just shadows and pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, they say there are other laws which are judicial laws that related to Israel as a nation, for example, law of Jubilee, you know, releasing servants, the laws of leaving fields to lie fallow, laws of levirate marriage, you know, if a brother dies and doesn't have any children and so on. And even laws around things like tithing to the temple. They're saying these are laws which apply to Israel as a nation and don't apply to us today, don't apply to the New Testament church today. However, but all of Scripture, every part of it is still applicable because Christ picks it up. He either fulfills it or he gives it a new life and a new application for us today. And so we come back to these verses here. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that any Christian, anyone who claims to be a Christian and who rejects any part of the Old Testament as being inferior and no longer applicable is not being consistent. They're not being true to God's word. But rather, a consistent Christian will be guided by God's word, all of God's word, and will teach others to do the same, remembering the principle of how Christ fulfills these things in his person and in his work. And that, he says, a truly Christian attitude, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, a truly Christian attitude will not be something that is just on the outside, but it will be on the inside. It's interesting that Jesus references the scribes and the Pharisees. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, he gives a really insightful comment, because it's hard for us these days. You know, when if I say to you, Pharisee, if I call you a Pharisee, do you feel built up and encouraged? Anybody? Pharisee? No, you don't. You're like, what does it sound like I'm saying? I'm abusing you, aren't I? I'm criticizing you if I call you a Pharisee. This is a problem that we have. This is not what was going on in Jesus' day. If I called you a Pharisee, you would have gone, oh, Jeff really thinks I'm somebody. I'm very knowledgeable in the scriptures. I must be living a very upright life. Matthew 23. Let me just get there. Matthew 23. Notice what Jesus says here. Verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Now, it's interesting what Jesus is doing there. See, these Pharisees were outstanding in their law-keeping, okay? They tithed, even their cumin, right? Even their cardamom, okay? Even that herb that everybody hates, and I forget the name of, coriander, there you go. And he says that, and if they were drinking a cup of tea and gnat had fallen into it. They'd take the gnat out because you can't eat anything unclean, but they'd eat a whole camel. That's Jesus is exaggerating. And what's he talking about? He's talking about this external view that they had of the law, that they were focused on the outside. You know, to demonstrate the sort of level of legalism that the Pharisees had, if you go to the Mishnah, which was a big lengthy commentary on the law by the Pharisees, here's some examples. On Sabbath, you could keep hot food warm by covering it with cloths, feathers, or dried flax, but not using herbs or straw. Now, you're going to have to think really hard why you shouldn't do that. Now, if you're one of those real back-to-earth people, you know that if you want to do the nicest porridge, you cook it for a bit, and then you put it in straw for the night and leave it overnight, and it will keep on cooking because straw somehow insulates it and keeps it warm. And they said, you can't do that. Why? Because it's working. It's working on the Sabbath. Here's another one. You could take your donkey out on a Sabbath wearing the saddle cloth only if you'd put the saddle cloth on the day before, not on the Sabbath. If you forgot to saddle the donkey for the family to get to church, it's bareback the whole way, all right? No putting the saddle cloth on. And certainly no bell on the donkey, okay? Why? Because a bell is work, right? Ringing a bell is work. Now, we can sort of smile and have a bit of a chuckle about that, but that's an example of what Jesus is condemning them for here. There was all this emphasis on the outside. How do I look? What are other people going to think about me? Can I justify myself in the sight of others? And so therefore, when Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now he's going to give you some examples. And by the way, I'm not going to go through all of these in detail. We don't have time. There's a sermon in each. But let me just really quickly go through these ones. So this is where 21 to 48 really come in. Because he's going to show you how your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees by internalizing it as the Lord Jesus Christ, as you're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit indwell you, and as you are led by the Spirit, you will fulfill this law. So let's look at this. Let's go through these very quickly. 21 to 26, what does Jesus say? He says this, hatred, not killing, is murder. Hatred and not killing is murder. You know, everybody knows, back in Jesus' day, people knew that it was bad to kill, right? It was wrong to commit murder, right? Murder was wrong. But Jesus says, hey, where does that start from? Where does murderous intent come from? It starts in the heart. It starts with hatred. It starts with hateful emotions. It continues into words, and eventually it results in action. Thankfully, not that often. But Jesus says, that's just the result of something that started here. Secondly, he says, lust, not illicit sex, is adultery. 27 to 30. Again, what Jesus is doing is it's like, hey, here's a dangerous beast, murder and adultery. Let's trace them back to their lair, to their dungeon, to see where they come from. Ooh. What do we see in this stinking lair? He says it's lust, isn't it? A sinful desire to seduce another. And he says, this prohibition, don't just swan around thinking to yourself, well, I haven't done it, so I'm not guilty. He says, no, what's going on in your heart? Because that's where it starts. That's where you have to pay attention to. Not to the tithing and the mint and the anise and cumin and all that. It's what's in the heart. It's not the outside. It's the inside that really matters. The same with divorce. He says divorce is simply not a part of marriage. You know, divorce was as prevalent in Jesus' day, verses 31 and 32, as it is today. But Jesus is saying is no matter how widespread and common and no matter how legal your divorce documents might look and how many good reasons you might or may not have, there has to be very good reasons. There has to be, you know, marriage is not designed for divorce because it breaks the sacredness of marriage. Now, I know that there are circumstances when it's unavoidable, but Jesus, again, he's wanting to trace it to the heart. Fourthly, he says in verses 33 and 37, he says, just do what you have promised. It's really interesting, this one, isn't it? Because he talks about making oaths and he says, don't make an oath by heaven or anything like that. Now, apparently, again, this is where our minds can be so tricky. The Pharisees believed that if you made an oath and you say, as long as you didn't say, I swear by God, as long as you were saying, I swear by heaven, or I swear by earth, or I swear by my grandmother, or I swear by my dog, that if you broke that oath, if you didn't do what you had said, that was okay, because God wouldn't care, as long as you didn't say, I swear by God. But he says, you're missing the point, aren't you? He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't go around thinking, how can I get out of this? How can I weasel my way out of keeping my word? He talks about retaliation. He says, you know, don't go around thinking to yourself that, that you know, you should get, he says, an eye for an eye. Now, this was, we know, in the book of Exodus, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was a way of limiting retaliation. Now, you and I know what's in the heart of a person. When we feel wronged, what do we want to do? If somebody does something wrong to us, what do you want? Starts with R. Revenge. Okay, so the lex talionis, the law around revenge, was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. No more. No more. But Jesus says, shouldn't you rather be thinking about mercy? Shouldn't you rather be thinking about being wronged rather than doing wrong and turning the other cheek? Rather than exacting revenge, because that is a heart attitude. And then finally, he says, love your enemies, not just your friends. You know, one of the, this is again striking at the heart of self-rule and me kind of commandments. When he says, you know, I've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Actually, it doesn't say that in the scriptures. The Pharisees added that in. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How do you do that? That's only something that comes from a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. Only Jesus can do that. Let me give you, I want to close with an illustration, just to illustrate this and then I'm done. How many of you know of Corrie ten Boom? Yep, very well known. Corrie ten Boom, she was a Dutch lady, grew up in Holland under Nazi occupation, World War II. And she and her father and her sister, they were harbouring Jews, hiding them from the Nazis, and they were eventually betrayed and arrested and sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, which was terrible. Terrible things happened there. Her father died and her sister, Betsy, also, we say died, they were murdered by the Nazis. And they suffered terrible indignities. They would arrive, they would be stripped naked and have to go into showers and were covered in lice and things like that. And she talks about this forgiveness, how where Jesus says, love your enemies. She gives this powerful story, and forgive me if you've already read this or heard this. She says that she was at a church service in Munich. Munich is in Germany. And she said, I saw him. Who did she see? The former SS prison guard who had stood guard at the shower door at the processing center in Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had ever seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, and Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. And he says to her, "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, Jesus has washed away our sin. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it was not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Isn't that a really powerful illustration, a really powerful story? I can't imagine how she was able to do that. I can't imagine how I would have been able to do that. But notice what she says. It wasn't, "I mustered up the strength," or "I forced myself to it," or "I lectured." She prayed, and she remembered the gospel. She remembered what the Lord Jesus Christ had done on the cross. And that is the key, my brothers and sisters, to understanding what the Lord Jesus is talking about here in relation to the law. That it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we will come to understand and love what God says to us in all of his word, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. And it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, only as we are joined to him by faith and as the Spirit of God works in us, then we will delight, we will love to do what God calls us to do in his word, because the gospel fulfills in Christ Jesus himself. It is all fulfilled in him and finds its center in him. And so that if you're joined to him, it will become second nature to you by God's grace as the Spirit indwells us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess before you tonight that we come short of your standards. We know this, that in our thoughts, our words, and our actions, we sin against you, and we know that we do not measure up. But we thank you, Lord God, that you're not asking us to try harder. You're not asking us to somehow find a perfection and a will within ourselves, but you are simply asking us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only way that with our sins forgiven and with the indwelling of your Spirit, that we are able to live in a way that pleases you and honors you. So, Lord, I pray for every one of us here tonight. Lord, if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, Lord, just remind us that left to ourselves, we're just going to be condemned by your law. But, Lord, if we come to you tonight as Christians, Lord, help us to remember that we shouldn't look at ourselves. We shouldn't be looking at what we are able to do, but help us to look to Jesus Christ, who has done it all, who in himself fulfills all of these things, fulfills your word, fulfills your law. And so by his righteousness in us, we delight in your law. As we pray in his name, amen.